A wise Bible teacher once said, "There are two kinds of water which make it impossible to see through to the bottom. Dirty water and deep water." Scripture is deep water, clear but deep. And at times, the book of Ezekiel can feel like the Marianas Trench of the Old Testament ocean. With its depth of meaning, its bizarre visions and strange imagery. Thankfully, chapter 47 is a bit more inviting. Its waters beckon us to jump in, surrender to its swift current, and trust that the Spirit will carry us to where we need to go. But before we take the plunge, let's take a step back from the edge of the dock and ask, who is Ezekiel? We know him as a prophet, which was true. But that was sort of a second career for Ezekiel. He was born into a priestly family in Jerusalem, trained to serve as a priest in the temple. But when he was about 25, before he had assumed full priestly duties, his world was turned upside down. The Babylonians came and besieged his beloved city. When the king of Judah finally surrendered, Ezekiel was among those taken into exile as a captive to faraway Babylon. He would spend the rest of his life in exile. Ezekiel was a man intimately familiar with loss. The loss of his home, the loss of his vocation, and eventually the loss of his wife. He had plenty of reasons to give up hope, plenty of reasons to stop trusting in the promises of his God. Can you relate to Ezekiel? But the Spirit of God had a grip on Ezekiel's life. And throughout all his losses, the living God continued to speak to him, filling his imagination with visions of judgment and restoration. We just heard one of his final visions of a river of life. So let's jump in. Ezekiel's vision begins back home in Jerusalem at the temple. And from the foundations of the temple springs a bubbling brook, which begins to flow south and east. And the Spirit of God leads Ezekiel along its course. After the first quarter mile, the water is ankle deep. Then at a half mile, it's a knee deep. Then waist deep. And before the temple is even out of sight, this bubbling brook has become a rushing river that you cannot cross. And this river flows, it continues to flow all the way into a basin southeast of Jerusalem called the Arabah. In Hebrew, Arabah means dry and desolate area. The river runs through the desert before finally entering a stagnant sea. You know it, the Dead Sea. And when the river enters the Dead Sea, the sea's stagnant waters become fresh. The river brings life and flourishing in every way. There are people fishing in a place where there was once no fish. And trees grow along this river in the desert, bearing fruit every month. It's a powerful vision of hope. But there's a problem. Actually, a lot of problems. This vision is impossible. It's impossible. Commentator Daniel Block lays out the reasons. First, if you know something about rivers, they don't get deeper from just one source. They need tributaries to feed them to increase their depth. There aren't those in the desert. It's an impossible vision. And if you know something of the geography of that area, there are mountains and hills between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. A river can't go up and down. It's an impossible vision. But even if this impossible river somehow cut through the desert to the Dead Sea, it wouldn't matter. The Dead Sea has the highest concentration of salt of any body of water in the world. 35% salt, which means nothing can live in its waters, the Dead Sea. Biologists in the room know that when fresh water enters a body of salt water, especially one as large and as salty as the Dead Sea, the fresh water doesn't have much of an effect. It's the salt water that overwhelms the fresh water. This is an impossible vision. But even if the Dead Sea somehow became fresh, it couldn't compete with the variety of fish in the great Mediterranean. It's an impossible vision. That's not to mention that trees don't bear fruit every month, nor do the leaves of fruit trees have notable medicinal qualities. This is an impossible vision. What would Ezekiel's fellow exiles have done with such an impossible vision, such a grand hope in the face of their very real exile, their very real losses, the relentless doubts? What do we do with an impossible vision of hope in the face of our very real losses and our very real pain? Growing up, my extended family lived scattered in other states. So for vacations, we would drive here or there to see relatives, spending hours in our Lumina minivan together. And one of the ways I occupied myself was with our Rand McNally Road Atlas. Kids, a road atlas is a... a historical artifact that your ancestors used to navigate American highways. You can ask your parents more later. But there I was, looking at this road atlas for hours. For some reason, I was fascinated. What was it about these maps? Well, a map is a symbolic world that corresponds to a reality beyond our vision. And the pages of our Rand McNally Road Atlas pointed me to a destination I had never been, but a destination my parents assured me was there, waiting for us, just as the map said it was there. But reaching our destination required trust. Trust that these lines on a piece of paper would lead us to where we hoped to go. And reaching our destination required patience, especially when my younger sister would not stop singing Disney tunes hour after hour. Trust. Patience. Ezekiel's vision is a map. It's a geography of God's salvation, pointing us ahead to a promised destination, somewhere we've never been, somewhere just beyond our vision. Somewhere that may seem impossible from where we stand. In our faraway exile, in our grief, in our doubts, in our fears and anxieties, in our depression. But then in the midst of our exile, the question confronts us. Mortal, have you seen this? And we wonder, is this just a fantasy, an illusion, a naive optimism that ignores our broken reality here and now? Just a mark on some map that actually leads to nowhere? Or could this impossible vision be true? Could this promised destination really be waiting for us at the end of a long, long road, at the end of a journey that again and again demands our trust and our patience? We already have a sense of the geography of Ezekiel's vision. But what do the symbols on this map mean? What is the Spirit trying to teach us about God's salvation? Well, first, this vision is eschatological. It's a future hope. It's a spiritual vision. But it's not only that. This vision of God's salvation has everything to do with the here and the now. God's redemption flows over the landscape of this world we inhabit. Ezekiel's vision wasn't inspired by a vague, ethereal hope to escape exile for heaven. Ezekiel's hope was for the renewal of the homeland he loved. We see in his vision that the objects of God's transformation are the stuff of our everyday life. A source of clean, refreshing water. A reliable source of food. A sustainable economy, meaningful work, health care for the sick. These things matter to God just as they matter to us. In verse 8, Ezekiel says that this river flows into the stagnant sea, and when it does, the water will become fresh. The water will become fresh. But the Hebrew word really means healed. The stagnant waters are healed. Ezekiel's vision is about the healing of creation. And he points us back to the opening chapter of Genesis. Did you hear it? Genesis 1, verse 20. Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, creatures of every kind. In Ezekiel 47, verse 9, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. The renewal of creation, a good creation. Ezekiel's vision stands in the middle of the bookends of the Bible, right in the middle of God's story of creation in Genesis and new creation in Revelation. The image he picks up from Genesis 1 reappears again in Revelation 22 that we just heard. The river of life flows through the city of God, nourishing the tree of life that bears fruit each month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And Revelation 22:3 says, nothing accursed will be found there anymore. Nothing accursed. Do you remember Genesis 3, the curse of sin? Ezekiel sees that the curse has been lifted, creation has been healed. God's redemption and renewal has arrived. God's waters flow to bring renewal to all creation, to all nations. But these waters originate within Israel, from among God's people. These waters spring up from below the temple, from the holy dwelling of God. I was listening to a podcast recently, a conversation among three pastors. One was from Portland, one was from London, and one was from Sydney, Australia. And they were discussing the increasingly post-Christian context in which their congregations existed. And surprisingly enough, in which their congregations were growing and thriving. And they were discussing the history of renewal and revival in the Western church. And they were trying to get at what happened when the church was renewed, when there was a revival. What happened? And from the collective study they'd each done and from their experiences in ministry, they agreed that genuine spiritual renewal doesn't come because of the right programs or the right mission strategy or the perfect leader. Thank you, Lord. These pastors agreed that true, genuine renewal only comes through a profound reliance on the Spirit of the living God, through prayer and worship, through fellowship and service, through communal discernment, all dependent on God's living waters as the source of life and renewal. Amen. So we can and should dig irrigation canals, till the soil, design and implement effective programs, but we must also trust and wait, believing that God will send the water. And without the water, new life is not possible. I wonder if it's a temptation for us at COS to trust in our resume, our excellent programs, our long list of outreach ministries, our gifted and capable membership. As good as that all is, it's all a gift. But my sincere prayer for us is that we would have the courage to risk depending desperately on the living God, returning again and again to the source of life, as we do every Sunday, coming, centering around God's living presence, who brings life in the most unlikely places, who grows fruitful trees in the middle of the desert, who makes all of us objects of healing and also vessels of healing, frees us to receive and to share God's life together here in this building, in this neighborhood, in this city, and to the ends of the earth. In the 5th century, Bishop Theodoret of Antioch understood that the temple stream is a picture of God's saving grace in Christ and the baptism through which that grace is received. These living waters that Ezekiel saw wouldn't flow from beneath a stone temple, but from the living temple, from the pierced side of Jesus Christ. Those living waters flowed this morning for little Isabella that you hear, just as they flow for all of us who hunger and thirst. And they carry us to the foot of the tree of life, where we gather to receive the fruit of our salvation and to be healed by the living God. In their book, Geography of Grace, Chris Roque and Joel Van Dyke write this: grace is like water. It flows downhill and pools up in the lowest places. Did you know the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the surface of the earth? The lowest dry land is around the Dead Sea. The absolute lowest place on earth. That is the destination of God's living water. If you find yourself there this morning, or someday down the road, remember this: God's grace flows for you, and it will not stop flowing for you. Our God reaches us in the farthest limits of our exile. Our God seeks us in the lowest depths of our losses and our pain, and brings us new life that we thought was impossible. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.